So we're going to think particularly about the first day today. Maybe we'll get into the second day as well. So we'll read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And that will suffice for our reading of the scriptures for the time being. Now, just one or two more general comments before we get into the detail of this particular first day. The first is that we find in Genesis chapter 1, although there's a lot of variety, there are essentially two subjects, two topics, if you like, or two themes that are being dealt with. The first theme is going to be the subject of our consideration this morning, and that is light. And the second theme, or the second subject that is brought before us in Genesis chapter 1, is the subject of life. So if you want to kind of look at Genesis chapter 1 in a simplistic sort of way, or you want a very quick, what is it about sort of answer, it's about light and life. That is it, really. That is the subject of Genesis 1. And of course, you'll be aware that these are two subjects that the Bible speaks repeatedly about. So, of course, you know that when you come to the Gospel by John, for example, it is the two great themes that John takes up along with love. It's light and life. That's John's writing. And particularly when you come to 1 John chapter 1, there is a chapter that begins with light, life, and then John speaks of light. These are great themes in the Bible, and that's what Genesis chapter 1 is dealing about. So these are important things for us to notice. They're brought before us right at the beginning of Scripture to highlight things for us, and so we might give some thought to its importance. Now, in terms of the structure of Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice that there is a lot of repetition in the chapter, in the sense that we don't have to guess about its structure. So you'll notice, and we've read it on three occasions, each day begins with the kind of formula, "and God said." So it's a very simple thing to spot. So the first day begins in verse 3, "and God said." And then it concludes with the statement at the end of verse 5, "and the evening and the morning were the first day." And of course, when you come down to verse 8, "and the evening and the morning were the second day." Verse 13, "and the evening and the morning were the third day." And so there's this kind of repetition, the same structure all through the chapter. So it's quite easy for us to kind of sort of compartmentalize it in a sense and break it down into little sections, because the Bible is written that way to help us. And that's what we're going to think about. Now, the first day, the second day, the third day in the Hebrew is literally day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Now, the seventh day is a little bit different, because you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 2, there is no evening and morning associated with the seventh day. We'll come to that possibly in due course and say a little bit about that variation as far as the seventh day is concerned. Now, from the statement, the evening and the morning were the first day, I think that we are intended to understand that these are earth days that are being described. In other words, it's one cycle of the earth about its axis. It involves an evening and a morning, and there is that kind of regularity in the behaviour of the earth as we move down the chapter. So I don't see that we can ever interpret these days as thousands of years or as ages, as some would try to do to try and fit in geological time. It's the expression the evening and the morning would certainly point us to the understanding that these are earth days. I don't want to use the word literal days, because the word day is used in a whole variety of ways in this chapter, and they're all literal. But we understand what a day is, an evening and a morning, day one, an evening and a morning, day two, and so on. Now let's look then at our verses, verse 3 to 5 to start with. And I want us to observe that the writer brings before us four divine actions. And these are really important. First of all, in verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 4 again, God divided. Verse 5, God called. So four divine actions on this first day. God said, God saw, God divided, and God called. So we can break down what this verse is about into those four activities of God. And we can see that there is a difference between these things. So when we think about the statement God said, we think of the idea of communication. That's how we speak. That's how we communicate. We communicate through speaking. Now we're going to see that God does more than that through speaking, but we'll come to that just in a moment. God saw. And we're going to see that in this there is the idea of assessment. God looks at the light and he draws a conclusion about it. He saw that it was good. And so what this verse is teaching us, it's about how God sees things. How does he look at things? If you like, what is God's perspective on things? And this verse helps us to understand how God sees things. Not in a mechanistic way, but in a moral way. The third statement is God divided. And this is the idea of discrimination or distinction. God makes a difference between things. This is really, really crucial, as we shall see. Because what is being unfolded to us in this verse, in this day, are abiding principles about how God is going to work. And what we need to learn very quickly in our understanding of how God moves is God makes a difference between things. He discriminates. He makes distinctions. And here he makes a division between light and darkness. They don't mix. They are seen as quite distinct things. And then finally, God called. And that has the idea of designation. Because when God gives names to things, those names mean something. They're not just random words plucked out, as it were, at random or whatever. No, these names assign character to something. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 or in any part of the Bible and we learn about the terms that God has used, we can learn about the character of something. And that's really important. So the verse in this day, in a sense, is very easy to understand. God said, God saw, God divided, God called. Now, the first word is, of course, one that comes up in Genesis chapter 1 a lot. God said. And isn't it wonderful that God does speak? Can you imagine? Well, there couldn't be a universe if God had never spoken. We could know nothing about God had God not spoken to us. We would never have been saved had God not spoken to us. So it is absolutely crucial that God should speak. And of course, in that idea, there is the idea of communication, of self-revelation. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and he says this, that the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, man cannot find out God by his own understanding and wisdom. He needs revelation. He needs the word of the Lord to come to us. There needs to be communication. And God communicates, and God communicates in a wonderful way in this particular chapter. But one of the key things that we need to see, of course, is that when God speaks, it's not simply a question of communication, but speaking is the means by which God exercises his power. Now that's a really crucial concept in the Bible. Just by speaking, God exercises his power and he displays his might. So you can think of various examples of that beyond creation. You think of the understanding of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. You remember the man who had come to the Lord Jesus to speak about his servant who wasn't well. The Lord was willing to go to the centurion's house. And the centurion says, look, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He says, Lord, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. All you need to do is speak. Because this man understood that speaking is the means by which God exercises his power and displays his might. The psalmist understood that perfectly well as well. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. So speaking is not simply a mode of communication, of course, as it is, but it's far more than that. It is the exercising of divine power. And so we come to the grave of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus stands outside that tomb. And what does he do? He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And simply by saying those words, a dead man was raised from the dead. And how will it be when the Lord comes back again? Well, you remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You see, speaking is the means by which God exercises his power. Now, these are very simple things and things you've heard before, but what's interesting is it finds its source and origin in Genesis chapter 1. Right from the outset, God is consistent in the way that he works. So what does he say in Genesis chapter 1? What are the first recorded words of God? Let there be light. That's the first words of God. And so they must be momentous words. They must be important words. These are the first recorded words of God. Let there be light. Now, we're not going to get into a scientific discussion about what light is. Light, in fact, can be a number of things. Light can be a particle. Light can be a wave. It depends what the situation is. But light contains energy. And so in the context of Genesis chapter 1, I believe that what God does in this day is he energizes the universe. Not just a little bit of it, though obviously what we are now going to focus on for the remaining of the chapter is that light which falls upon the earth. But I believe this is a global statement that at this point, God, as it were, energizes space. Now, we don't yet have stars and all that kind of thing. That will come on the fourth day. But we have light emitted throughout the universe. And this is a massive, global input of energy from the Creator on the first day. And only a God who is all-powerful and a God who is no way limited by space and time could do this. God says, let there be light. Now, of course, the point is, this is not the only time God does this, and we'll come to that in a moment. But what I want to just notice, the statement after it, and there was light. Now, there's two things that we need to learn from that. The first is this: God's word is effective. What God said came about. You know, if we were in the darkened room and we were to say, let there be light, nothing would happen. Because we don't have power. We don't have that authority over the way that electrons move in wires and lights and all the rest of it. We don't have that power. But God does. He just said, let there be light. And there was. What an incredible God we have. What a wonderful revelation. Now, we don't know how that happened. We're not given a mechanistic explanation of it. But the effect was enduring. It wasn't just a flash and we're back to darkness again. There was now in the created universe light. And there has remained light ever since. In fact, I personally believe that this is what scientists would say was a signature of what they claim was the Big Bang. I don't believe it was a signature of the Big Bang. Today, you can still observe in the universe something called cosmic microwave background radiation. It is this flash, not this flash, this energy put into the universe. And the afterglow of it is still there today. And there is evidence of it. I believe that that is actually referring back to what God did here on the first day in Genesis chapter 1. But as I try to point out, the value of this passage to us is not simply to give us an account of creation, but it's teaching us about how God works. Our God is a God who brings light into darkness. That's what he does. And of course, he did it physically here in Genesis chapter 1. But you'll know from the scriptures that this is not the only time and the only way in which God does this. And I want to just remind you of some of the amazing statements we find in the Bible. You remember how in John chapter 1, verse 5, we read this: the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I believe that that is a commentary, really, of the whole of our Old Testament. God shone, the light shone in the darkness. It was a dark world after Genesis chapter 3, but the light of God has shone through the centuries, through the millennia. All through the Old Testament, the light was shining in the darkness. You remember about the advent of Christ, John chapter 3. That was the true light, or John chapter 1 verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not that men come into the world, that's self-evident, but the light is come into the world. John 3 and 19, this is the condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And so really what we're being taught here is this is, if you like, the mode of divine operation. God is a God who constantly brings light where there is darkness. You remember Matthew 4 and 16? The people which sat in darkness have seen great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so there in Galilee, in that part of the north of the land of Israel, where the Lord Jesus ministered, it was a great light that shone on a people that had sat down in the dark. Remember, there's a difference between that quotation and where we find it in Isaiah. The people were walking in darkness in Isaiah. When you got to Matthew, they're sitting in darkness. They just settled down in the dark, in ignorance of God. But the light of Christ came. You remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 of the second epistle? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, this is not light now used in a physical sense. This is the idea of light in the sense of knowledge and of revelation. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, an allusion to this very chapter, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad this morning that God has acted consistently with the way that he did at the beginning? He's brought light and he's lightened us. And the Lord Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And so the point I simply want to make to us is to see that Scripture is, there is a unity in Scripture. And what Genesis chapter 1 does, as the whole of Genesis does, is it just unfolds to us, it just unlocks to us principles by which God is going to work through the course of human history. And the simple principle is this: God brings light into a sphere of darkness. Whether that's the world or whether it's the human heart, God is a God who brings in light. But then we learn about a second important point, and that is God sees. Now, we're not told the mechanism, how can a spirit see? A spirit doesn't have eyes. We have eyes, obviously. That's how we presently observe the world around us. That light entering into our eye, and Ademar could tell us a far more detail about how that all works. But we perceive the world around us from reflected light. But God sees. We're not told how, but he does. But what we're told in Genesis chapter 1 is not so much what he sees, but how he sees. In the sense, what is God's view on things? God saw the light that it was good. In other words, God sees things in terms of their moral worth. Goodness is a moral quality. And so God discriminates. God makes distinctions. God sees what is good. That is incredibly important, as we could well understand. God sees things not from the point of view as, is it nice? That's maybe how we view. God says, is it good? That's how God sees it. And you'll not be surprised when we learn as we move through the scriptures, that that's how God expects us to conduct ourselves. God wants us to see things as he does. He wants us to develop the capacity and the facility of being able to see what is good. So you think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So we have to test things. That's the word prove. We have to assess quality, worth, moral quality. Paul says, prove all things, but only hold to what is good. You remember Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. The writer there speaks of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what the Hebrew writer is saying is, look, you need to develop your spiritual senses so that you can tell the difference between good and evil. You remember Romans 12. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And so what God did on the first day now becomes a pattern for us. God saw the light, that it was good. Now, why does the Bible say that? I believe it is because this is what God is. God is light. And the light that God created is consistent with the character of God himself. God says it's good. So the challenge of Genesis chapter 1 for us is to ask ourselves the question, how good are we at testing and assessing moral worth? Is it good? We're going to see that Paul speaks about that. The fruit of the light in Ephesians chapter 5. Is it good? Is it true? Is it righteous? Is it right? These are questions that we need to consider. This is how God sees things. God sees what is good. But then you'll notice, thirdly, that God divided, verse 4. God divided between, he divided the light from the darkness. You see, we live in a world where people want to merge. The people like grey. They like grey. God doesn't like grey. God likes light and darkness. Well, doesn't he? Light and darkness. God divides between the two. He makes a distinction. He makes it clear that these are not the same things. There is a division between them. He divides between them. You remember the warning of Isaiah 5? Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's the world we live in. That's the society we live in. That's Scotland today. Putting evil for good and calling what is good evil. Replacing darkness for light and light for darkness. This moral perversion. Turning things upside down. We all recognise that's the world we live in. That's the warning from Genesis chapter 1. God has made a distinction between light and darkness. You remember how that is to affect us, Ephesians 5. Paul speaks about the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And Paul goes on to say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So you say to yourself, how should I make a difference? How should I learn to discriminate between what belongs to the light and what belongs to the dark? Paul says, let me give you a simple test. He says, this is the fruit of the light. Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? And if you get a tick for each of those things, Paul says, that's consistent with the light. That's what the light produces. But if it's not that, then we should have no fellowship with it. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship hath light with darkness? They are mutually exclusive. Romans 13 says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. So these New Testament scriptures that apply this to us are all based on, fundamentally, what God did in day one. They are simply the continuation of the principle that we find right at the beginning of our Bible. But then fourthly, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God gives names to things. Of course, Adam in the next chapter is going to give names to things. He's going to do what God did. But God gives names to things. And when God gives names to things, they're not random, as we've said, but they designate character. They let us know what God thinks about a thing. So you say, well, okay, that's fine, but what does this word day mean? And what does this word night mean? Well, the interesting thing about day is you might expect it has something to do with time, but it doesn't. The word day means hot, warm. After all, when you go out into the sun, you're going out in the sun to get some warmth. That's what you experience. So what this word is telling us, is designating to us, is that the period we would call daytime, when the light was shining on a particular part of the earth, it warmed the earth up. That's the significance of the word day. It's to warm. It's to heat. It's the period when that happens. And of course, that's what the light does. Light is one of the mechanisms in the universe whereby energy is transferred. And of course, we all know it. We go to the sun, we go on holiday to sit under the sun, and we want to get warm. We know that's the experience of light. Light has a temperature associated with it. And that's what God calls it here. The light he called day. But I think that also applies in the spiritual realm. You see, the light of God energizes us. It imparts spiritual energy to us. When you sit and appreciate divine truth, you are energized by it spiritually. That's what Genesis chapter 1 is saying. The day is a period of warmth, a period when things are getting warmed up. But what about the name night? Well, the name night is very interesting because it means to twist or to turn. And the idea seems to me that it's a turning away from the light. That's what's happening, of course, as the earth spins around its axis. And you imagine at the moment it's daylight, but as we get to the evening, what we're going to discover is we're going to turn away from the light and we're going to be in the dark. So what we learn here is this: there is an advancement of truth in this chapter. Darkness, to start with, is just the absence of light. But now, darkness or the night is not just an absence of light, it's a turning away from the light. You see, this is now more than just absence, this is rejection. That's what men did when Christ was here. He was the light of the world. Men turned their back on him. It was a rejection of the light. That's where we are in Scotland as well. It's not that this nation has never known the light of the word of God. It has. It's turned its back on it. It's the night, you see. It's not just dark. It's night. It's a positive turning away. That's what the idea is in the word night. And so what God calls things are important because they designate its character. We know that is true more generally, don't we? You know, how often do men talk about sin? Well, they don't talk about sin. God speaks about sin. Men don't speak about sin. They want to call it something else. When the Bible speaks about human relationships, the Bible speaks about adultery. The world doesn't speak about adultery. Uses all sorts of other terminology that lessens the impact and the force of that. You see, the names God gives things are important because it designates its character. And that's why we need to stick to the terms that God, in fact, uses. But then the end of this day, the evening and the morning, were the first day. And now we have another use of the word day occurs. So We'll think about the evening and the morning just in a second, but this to indicate, first of all, the word day is used of the daylight hours, daytime. Here, the first day, of course, the word is being used slightly differently. It's used of the whole cycle, evening and morning. When we come into chapter 2, if you look down to verse 4, you'll discover that day is used in an even broader sense. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and heavens. And that includes the plants. So it includes the first 3 days at least. So this word day is used, as we know, in a variety of ways in Scripture. It's used of period of time we're experiencing at the moment, the daytime. It's used of the whole cycle, evening and morning. We might call it an earth day. But it's also used of more extended periods of time. We know, we've just dealt with prophecy, the day of the Lord is over 1,000 years long. So the Bible uses these words in a variety of ways, and we need to understand that and just interpret it in the context. By the way, I discovered something this week. we hear a lot about these days are 24 hours. In fact, a day is not 24 hours, by the way. It's 23 hours, 56 minutes and 4 seconds. And it varies a little bit, interestingly. We might not be aware of it because it's very short variations, but all sorts of things affect the duration of an earth day. Interesting. But here we have these days. What about the evening and the morning? The word evening is the word sunset or dusk. And what it marks is a transition from light to darkness. Now, we are conscious of that very forcibly at the moment, aren't we? That evening comes all too soon. And we have the transition from light to darkness. But the word morning is literally the word sunrise. And it is a transition from darkness to light. And if you think about it, that very neatly sums up the history of humanity. They start in the light, And because of the fall, they go into darkness. But God wants men to emerge from the darkness. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings us from the darkness into the light. And now these two transitions that characterize our daily experience on earth, they are true of our spiritual experience as well. The experience of humanity starts in the light of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and goes into the darkness of the fall and the subsequent chapters. But God intervenes and he brings us out of the dark into the light again. In a sense, the history of humanity is summed up on a daily basis in Genesis chapter 1. So there's a lot of detail and a lot of interesting things here. You might be asking a question at this point. If evening means sunset and morning means sunrise, how can you have a sunset and a sunrise without a sun? Because there's not a sun until day 4. And that's an interesting question, which I'm just going to leave you to think about. And maybe sometime I'll share what I think the answer is. So there's lots of interesting, intriguing things here. What we come to next is God has introduced light. But at the moment, the earth is solid with a covering of water. Has no atmosphere, as far as I can see. And what now God is going to do in day 2 and the first part of day 3 is he is going to create spheres where life is going to be seen. So first of all, in the second day, he's going to create a heaven. I take it that is our atmosphere. And then he's going to gather the water, so there's going to be tremendous geological changes in the first part of day 3, so that the water's come into a big basin, effectively. And there's dry land. I take it at this point in the Earth's history, there was really only one landmass. And then there were the seas. And what we're going to see is God is going to populate each of these three spheres with life. Life in the heavens. Life on the earth, life in the seas. The whole thing is going to be full of life because God is living. And God is going to show that. Like, it's interesting that there are three spheres. Isn't it interesting? Three persons of the Godhead. Three spheres where there is life. You and I, body, soul and spirit. These are not accidental things. But that's the pattern that we're going to think about. And there is an important principle we're going to see in the next day, and it's this. God brings heaven to earth. Literally. We could not live physically without what God calls heaven. We breathe it every moment. We're breathing in heaven. Because God wants us to understand that there is a spiritual counterpart to that. That we live only because of what takes place in heaven. And that's the spiritual principle we'll think about when we have time to look at these things. Shall we pray?